Welcome again to another edition of the IDF Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, who is Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, today we are in Chapter 5 of a book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdine. If you haven't picked it up or you're new to the study, we would highly recommend you get a copy. It's available used rather inexpensively through Amazon.com. But it's a book that deals with a group of people that we would term Anabaptists. They're given all kinds of different names, as we've discovered as we're going through the book. Today we're going to talk about a title called, it's spelled Winkler with a W, but probably in those times it was pronounced Winkler, German. And Winkler means, it's meaning a corner or an out-of-the-way place. And it was really referring to these people as people who gather in some corner or secluded place for purposes of religious exercises. So it's a pejorative, you might say. It's not, they're not calling them this in celebration of their behavior, but it's another way in which the reformers were putting down, and or not even reformers, the church in general, but were putting down these Anabaptists, Second Front, all the other terms that we've come up with. But why were they doing that? Why were the Winklers accused of meeting in clandestine, secret, out-of-the-way places?
Well, because of the times, the Reform group, the Lutheran group, and the Roman Catholic group at this point on this issue, their understanding was that the church is people, everybody in a geographical area. Mm-hmm. And so the meetings are what we call public meetings, meaning that everybody in the area is supposed to come. Sometimes they're commanded to come. Mm-hmm. And whereas the Anabaptists said no, their concept of the church was a voluntary society, a group, where you come because you embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, you come together. And of course, that was viewed as a threat to both the Reformed, the Lutherans, as well as obviously the Roman Catholics. And so they were therefore forced in many ways to meet in secret. So now the meeting in secret became a badge of identification for the Anabaptists, and a negative one, because they were being anti the what we call sacral society, that is the understanding that church and state are wedded together, and so that the church is made up of everybody in a given area. So that's why the identification Winkler or Winkler makes a lot of sense.
Well, on page 162, I found this kind of interesting. It's sort of one of those, yeah, I never thought of that. But on page 162, down towards the middle there, he makes this statement, Rome's temples were public buildings. In the Roman society, the church and state were fused, a sacral society. And then further down, he says this, as a consequence, most naturally, the rituals of religion were public and the temples were public places. But then the contrast is, in the next paragraph, the vision of the primitive Christian church called for a new kind of religious gathering. It conceived of its assemblies as events espoused by believers and in that sense non-public. So he talks about the big cathedrals, and I mean, you go to Europe today,
sure,
see these big cathedrals and so forth, very public, very showy, etc., but it was the state church or the Roman Catholic church that conceived and created these. Mm-hmm. It really had nothing to do with faith or what we would call a family of believers. That wasn't the issue.
Yeah, we would, let's say, apply that to our own particular local church, New mm-hmm. Covenant Bible Fellowship here in Phoenix. And this is what we commonly say, is that, and of course, anybody's welcome to come visit, but you are eavesdropping in on family time. So if you're an unbeliever, you're welcome to come. If you're a believer, you're welcome to come. But what we do is geared to those who are part of our, who are believers, who are part of our family of believers. That's who we gear what we do to. We don't primarily gear what we do to the unbeliever, because that's not our purpose. Believers are to go out and share their faith. That's very true. But when we gather together, it's to build up the body. And so even as we get started in this one, go down to Hebrews. You know, the very famous passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." As you know, "And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And the idea, we get together to build each other up. So that's the primary purpose why believers get together. And so, and why we don't gear, we don't determine what we do to attract the unbelieving public, whether, as well as the believing public. That's not what we do. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, our meeting is a private meeting. I mean, we don't say you can't come, just the opposite. We love to have anybody come. But when we get together and determine what are we going to do on a particular Sunday morning when we get together, the discussion isn't about, well, let's see, are there going to be unbelievers here? So we have to make sure we do that. Or what about there'll be other believers coming that aren't a part of our groups? So we need to gear it to them. We don't even discuss that option.
I think about, I don't know if you've ever been there, but I was there years ago, sort of at its height, and that's Willow Creek,
yes,
which was one of the first true mega churches with that seeker-sensitive sort of agenda or focus. That was kind of strange. I mean, coming from our type of fellowship, family believers, kind of an intimate time of building each other up, et cetera, sharing one another's lives, to go to that kind of a setting. And it was very, very big. Big place. It actually was the size of a mall. Had a bookstore, had a cafe, had all that kind of stuff going on. It didn't feel like church.
No, and I think what happens, and we're clearly not saying that everybody who's a part of this thing is the bad guys. That's
right.
Not the point. But what we're saying is when you tend to gear what you, let's say you gear what you do to the unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly.
So even though you still want to teach to the believer, but you're really gearing it to attract the unbeliever, by necessity you are going to become theologically light because you know that's going to put off the unbeliever. Mm-hmm. So, and how far you go to equip and ground the believer, you begin to come to the conclusion, we're not going to do it at that gathering.
Right.
Which we think is really sort of backwards, well-intentioned, I'm sure, but backwards nonetheless, biblically, as to forgetting why it is we get together.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though we have a lot of churches who are not like Willow Creek, that's not the point, but in many respects, they really are. Because even though they want to ground the believers, they're only willing to go so far to ground them because they're still overtly concerned that their meetings are an outreach to the unbeliever.
Right.
And we think that really handicaps what you can accomplish with believers, let's say, on Sunday morning.
Sure, because that's really not where evangelism, witnessing really is to take place.
No.
That's to take place the rest of the week in the lives of real believers, mm-hmm, who are out in the marketplace, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One of the other interesting things I found about this particular chapter, page 165, this is a guy, Herbert Grundman, talking about the threat that this Winkler posed. He says that the church, meaning the corporate church, the state church, never once let up on the idea that unauthorized religious discourse by an uncommissioned preacher was heretical. And that's that other side of that, too, that not only were the sort of in the corner, dark corners, and they talk about in weavers and you know, down in basements and such they would meet, but this idea that the people that were conducting or preaching, etc., were unqualified, unauthorized.
Yeah, because you're, of course, in this historical context, that is a way of controlling everything from the top down, that you have to be, you can't teach unless you're duly authorized. But in the same way, even in my background, both from a Presbyterian and Baptist church circles, you know, the idea of my background was what is now PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, which is very conservative, Calvinistic, but it was very much, unless you're, you know, licensed to preach, ordained, and all that sort of stuff, you couldn't do certain things. And that is where the priesthood of all believers, which we think the Anabaptists understood in a much better way than did the Reformers, mm-hmm. they understood that everybody is, you know, that the body, that we are a family of believers. And if you have, if you know, that you have to limit teaching someone just deciding they want to teach something, to just limit that because you're not, let's say, a pastor, we wouldn't think in those terms. In our own church, once again, we just want to encourage others to use their giftedness and to affect others and to encourage other believers. So we want people to take initiative. And so the idea is to, they need to ask for permission for every turn of the road from the, let's say, the elders. We really discourage that. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So this is it was a big deal.
Well, yeah. Another aspect that, again, this history stuff for me is fascinating. I guess maybe I should have studied history when I was a kid in school, huh? But on page 172, and he's talking about the, and right in the middle of that first full paragraph says, "Small wonder that men of the Winkler habits were tempted to attend the activities of the fallen church, the state church, feigningly, and then to patronize the Winkler gatherings as a means to express their real religious selves. This duplicity was very common. It came to be known as Nicodemusism," referring to Nicodemus who came at night to talk with our Lord. What do you think of that? That's kind of an interesting, I mean, sort of like I'm going to pretend to be something Sunday mornings and Sunday night, I'm going to be down in the basement with the Winklers. I mean,
yeah.
How do we deal with that? And is that biblical?
Yeah, we would, okay, it's two different issues. Mm-hmm. One, the biblical issue of Nicodemus, right, which all Scripture says he came to Jesus at night. So we want to know, why did he come at night? And the Bible doesn't say. Mm-hmm. People typically have read into it because he was a coward, fearful, and there's no evidence for that. It may be true, but clearly there's no way we can prove that. So you can't go that direction. All you can say was he came at night. And so you have to address that. But the other issue is a relevant one, and that is the falling into the trap of the ends justify the means. Mm-hmm. The idea, it is true that there was a price to be paid if you were an Anabaptist in a Reformed, Lutheran, or obviously Catholic country. Mm-hmm. There's a price to be paid. Most often, you probably would be forced to leave. I mean, there were times when it was much more serious than that, mm-hmm. but that's basically the case. And so this idea that somehow we want to give the public impression that we're with the state church, but privately we hold different views, now we have an ethical issue. And you have in Ephesians 4, speak the truth one to another if we're members of the same body. As believers, we're not allowed to indulge in deception, even for good ends. And this is, remember in some years back you had the Unification Church, the Moonies, and they would indulge in what they called divine deception, that they would give the impression they would try to sell you stuff at the airport, books and things, as though they were an evangelical group, when in reality they were a very, really, we would say anti-Christian group, but they would be very deceptive. They would not tell the truth, but they thought that was for good ends. Well, as believers, we know we can't do that. And so it is true that there are sometimes consequences to be paid for what I believe. And that is true. And that's where we trust the Lord to take care of us, because we recognize, even in the book of Revelation, that there are martyrs, mm-hmm. that believers do undergo suffering. But we don't, in order to save our skin or our livelihood, we do not indulge in deceptive practices. Mm-hmm. And that is, to the degree that existed, and we're not really sure, I'm sure to some degree it might have, it existed, we would say it was wrong. It was sinful.
Yeah, it's interesting, just to kind of give these guys a little bit of their due. On page 176, the last couple of sentences there of that first paragraph, says to either the Waldensians, we'll talk about them in a minute, of Austria, but it says the Reformers wrote, quote, "Your purity of doctrine and of life pleases us greatly. What displeases us, however, is the hiding of the truth and your failure to confess openly, and that in order to escape persecution, you frequent the papist temples." So yeah. That's what we're talking about.
Yeah, to the degree to which this happened, we would agree with Reformers on that point. Right. We would agree. Of course, there's a sense in which you are sympathetic to folks, because we in America, we don't have a price to pay for mm-hmm. openly espousing mm-hmm. Our beliefs. We were just discussing before we started the program here, if you were a believer in an Islamic country, that there would be a much more severe price to pay to publicly profess your faith, you know, to your family and folks. But we still think that that's what's required. Mm-hmm. Go back to Romans chapter 10. We were there before we started this program. And verse 10, Romans 10:10. This is that section on really evangelism, and it says, "It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved."
Right.
And so the assumption that I can be a real believer in my heart and not confess it mm-hmm. publicly is that cannot be true to be a real believer. Mm-hmm. So that means that if you were a secret believer, there's something just... that's an oxymoron.
Right.
Right. So you have to be willing to, be above board with your profession.
It's interesting. On page 177, right up there at the top, Calvin. And Calvin's an interesting guy, because we spent a year and a half or 2 years going through his institutes recently. We agree with a lot of what he says, but in certain areas, the whole church-state thing, we think he kind of got it wrong. But here it says, "John Calvin took up the matter of the evangelical and the Winkler type of gathering in a tract written in 1543. He, too, lectured the Winkler for their failure to agitate for a public cult." So in one sense, he was taking them to task for not being more above board, what have you, right, out there with their faith and their beliefs. And yet he still ended up falling down on the side of a kind of a sacral society, state and church, kind of wed together.
Yeah, we would say he truly just didn't quite grasp fully what the local church was all about. Mm-hmm. It is only for believers. When we say that, we're not saying you don't welcome unbelievers as well as other believers. That we would say true. But it is for believers. So in that sense, it's not a public cult. So public in the sense that everybody is viewed to be a part of it. That's not true. Only believers are viewed to be a part of the local church. And so that of necessity results in an us versus them approach to society, which is, we would say, biblically proper. Mm-hmm. And Calvin... just like Luther, regardless of what, especially Luther, what he might have thought earlier on in his ministry, he quickly sort of ended up into this sacral society, church state, kind of wedded together. And they, in doing so, misunderstood one of the basic elements of what is a local church, local mm-hmm. family of believers. It is a private gathering of people who are committed, to the message of the gospel.
Page 182, this is pretty strong stuff. It's talking about it's kind of the other side of it. We've read a lot and talked a lot about the accusations and the labeling and so forth that have come from the Reformers and the Catholics against the Anabaptists. But here it says, among the errors of the Anabaptists were therefore listed the following points. These are the errors that the Anabaptists found with the state church, by the way, not Anabaptist errors. Number one, that anyone who has a true faith may preach, even if no one has commissioned him. For Christ has empowered any and every man to preach when he said, "Go teach all the nations," Matthew 28:2. A calling issuing from men has no valor, and he who is called that way is the flunky of a ruler and a men pleaser. So he's taking just the opposite view. You don't need a calling, a commissioning, or whatever by the state. Number two, he says...
Number three.
Luther...
Oikulum patius.
Okay, I'm glad you said that. And all who teach as they do are false prophets, men who lead people astray, devil servers. And number four, all who go to hear them, believe what they teach, believe and do improperly, are not in God's, but in Satan's congregation. So they call this other church the fallen church, the state church. So they were pretty staunch in their views as well. These weren't just nice, easygoing guys who were just trying to meet in secret and be left alone. There was a real battle going on here.
Yeah, but it should be qualified, though. It says, among the errors of the Anabaptists were therefore listed the following mm-hmm. points. Those are errors of which the reformers couched. Right. And once again, I would severely doubt that the Anabaptists viewed it quite in these black and white terms. They would view, I would think, the Reformers' church as fallen to some degree, because they would say they failed to go as far as they should go biblically. But it seems, but the idea that they recognize that there are real believers there, that seems rather obvious. Mm-hmm. I'm sure there's some fringe element to Anabaptism that was really wacky. I know there was. But in our discussion, we are discussing the probably the best of the Anabaptists, particularly we think in terms of the Swiss Brethren. And they would clearly recognize that reformers were believers. They just thought that they were misinformed on this issue, and there were consequences to that.
Yeah, there definitely was. He goes on page 186. This is kind of interesting. He's talking about men like John Wesley. The first full paragraph, second paragraph on the page, it says, such a man as John Wesley was caught on the horns of the same dilemma on which the reformers have been caught, only he chose the other alternative. When he was under fire for holding gatherings of the Winkler type, he replied vigorously, you ask how it is that I assemble Christians who are none of my charge to sing psalms and hear the scriptures expounded? And you think it hard to justify doing this in other men's parishes upon Catholic small c principles? I think it not hard to justify. God in Scripture commands me, according to my power, to instruct the ignorant, reform the wicked, confirm the virtuous. Man forbids me to do this in another man's parish, that is, in effect, to do it at all, seeing I have now no parish of my own, nor probably ever shall. Whom then shall I hear, God or man? If it be just to obey man rather than God, judge ye. A dispensation is committed to me, and woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So he's again making the claim that no, God has called me to teach and to preach, so therefore the state can't nullify that or can't take that away.
Yeah, because now with John Wesley, we're now moving into the 1700s, well after the Reformation, and the great evangelical awakening, which was Wesley and George Whitefield. And there, where they were battling the state church of England, the Church of England, which of course had parishes, just geographical areas, that, and the idea you couldn't do anything in that parish unless you were officially sanctioned, let's say, by the bishop. And of course, and most of these guys were not believers. Mm-hmm. And so Wesley said, well, wait a second, Scripture just commands us to go and tell people. And so whether or not the idea of the approval of a state church is irrelevant, and we would agree.
Yeah.
We, you know, John Wesley is not necessarily our patron saint, mm-mm. but we believe he is absolutely correct on this issue. And of course, Whitefield, who was very Calvinistic, unlike Wesley, felt the same way
right.
and believed the same things. The idea they would be preaching in the fields, things like that, and they received, especially George Whitefield, I'm aware, received lots of criticism because he was not gaining permission at every turn of the road to do these evangelistic outreaches in various Church of England parishes in England, which that's true. We do not need that approval. And, of course, that's what the Anabaptists were fighting, get the church and state wedded together, that unless the state gives you approval, you can't do anything. Well, they don't buy that. And we would say, well, Scripture knows nothing about that. It just commands believers to obey. Mm-hmm. And that's what we have to do.
Exactly. So, in fact, he makes a statement on page 187 that the Winkler predict, or the gatherings of the those illegitimate, have been made legitimate in the United States, and the public cult has been ruled illegitimate. Mm. So everything is just flip-flop, really.
Oh, yeah.
Because of the fact that we do not believe in or hold to a state church. So,
which we think is a wonderful thing,
right?
Even though it is for evangelicals, when the mass of our country becomes more un-Christian, even in outward sympathies, then our country reflects that, which mm-hmm. we find it more difficult to accept. But we would rather have it that way, mm-hmm. when so that no particular brand of Christianity is forced down anybody's throat. And so we are people who hold to Winkler or Winkler gatherings.
Right.
You know, we are, you know, the church is a family of believers, of just of everyone who embraces Jesus as Savior and Lord.
Right. Well, good stuff. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 6, Vita Tafa, and it refers to rebaptizers. Ah. We'll talk about I've heard that phrase before in context with Anabaptists and so forth, so we'll examine that. Again, as always, if you have questions, comments, you want to talk to us one-on-one, give us a call.
Yes, area code 480-924-4290.
See you on the web.